We think this evening about heaven, and we turn for our scripture reading to the last book of the Bible, and first of all to the 21st chapter, and we read the first 8 verses, and then we'll read the opening section of chapter 22. Revelation chapter 21. Then I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life. He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And then the 22nd chapter. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what soon must take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Amen. It's a great hymn. I hope you weren't too distracted, as I used to be, by the fourth verse and the 1,000 sacred sweets. Heaven will not be festooned with Mars bars, I'm sure. What will it be like in glory? My wife's father has recently been promoted there, and our youngest boy has this curious insistence of being told a bit about it. He wants to know if there are dishes in Jesus' home, and of course whether there are tractors there. Is such curiosity, and more serious curiosity, idle and valueless? May we inquire about the land of pure delights? The first thing that needs to be said about this is that we are tonight approaching a subject which takes us to the very limits of God's revelation to us here on earth. We are entering territory which we find well nigh impossible to picture. God has said to us what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived. That's what God has prepared for those who love him. And this is especially true of heaven. It is truly out of this world. It is exceedingly difficult for us to understand its bliss. But nevertheless, God has not left us completely in the dark as to what it will be like. He has revealed in his word small previews, trailers, if you like, of the real movie. He has given us these little insights into the forthcoming glorious reality. And it's with this in mind that we turn this evening to Revelation and to the last chapter of that book. And I want to read again just the first 5 verses. Then he, Jesus, showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever. The bliss of heaven will be the bliss of being where God is. God is in heaven, says the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He meant by that not that God is confined to heaven, but that he is most clearly known there, most clearly appreciated. It is his lofty home, holy and glorious, says Isaiah. And in the previous chapter which we read, in verse 3, we are told that in heaven the dwelling of God will be with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. And it's in heaven that God will be most intimately available, most present, and most visible. And in the first of the headings that I want to draw out of Revelation chapter 2, Essentially, and first and foremost in heaven, we will see him. We will see him. The last book of the Bible is called the Revelation, the uncovering. And the one who is being uncovered is God himself. Jesus said on the mountain, as he preached, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That is the ultimate reward for those who have been purified, is that we will see him. We are those who have been given a holiness without which no man can see the Lord. And it's this wonderful thing that we are destined for. The sight of God for all time. Now a word of elaboration here. It could be said of each one of us tonight, if we are in Christ, that we already see God. That's true. We do see God. We have a vision of him. But in comparing the vision that we have now of our Maker and Lord, there are perhaps two things that we could say by way of comparison. First of all, at the moment, we see him but poorly. In heaven, we shall see him with clarity. In the love chapter in 1 Corinthians, we are told that now we see him as in a mirror dimly. We're told that now we know in part. But the wonderful thing about the coming glory is that we will see him and be spellbound by the sight of him and his character and his glory. And it's the sight of him that will be our happiness. That's the first thing. The second thing is, at the moment, now in this world, we see him, but we see him by faith. The vision that we have of God is a faith vision. But then, says the 22nd chapter of Revelation, and verse 4, then we shall see his face. Now, at first appearance, at first to look at this verse, the promise presents something of a problem if you know your Bibles. Because God is the one, says the scriptures, whom no man has seen or can see. Earlier in his gospel, John, the same John, had written that no man has ever seen God. The answer to this apparent contradiction is to be found in the teaching of Jesus about himself. When he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And what was true then is just as true of heaven. That the Lord Jesus enthroned, the Lamb that was slain will be there, and he will show us the fullness of God. The fullness of the Godhead will continue to dwell bodily in him. He who reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature will show us the Father. And what a sight it will be for sore eyes. John says back in his first letter that when he appears, we shall see him as he is. That is, we shall see Jesus as he is. It's a telling little phrase, you know, as he is. When he came the last time, we didn't see him as he is. Those who were with him saw him veiled in human flesh. Not when we get there. Not there, the child in the cattle trough that nobody recognized. Not there, the man about whom it was said there was no beauty or comeliness that we should behold him. Not there, the prince who was rejected by his people. But we will see him as he is. We will see him, if you like, in the way that Peter, James, and John saw him on the mountain, with the veil removed. We will see Jesus. And the bliss of heaven is unquestionably centered on the fact that he'll be fully visible. It's worth pointing out in passing that when we talk about being in heaven and going to heaven and seeing Jesus, it's quite clear that we are talking about a place. We're not talking about a state of being. When Jesus said to the dying thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," he was saying that he was going to a location to be with Jesus. Because when the Lord Jesus ascended on high, this was not the disappearance into an ethereal vacuum, but it was the bodily exaltation, the physical exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And we will see him for real. That's the first thing, then. We shall see him. The second thing I want us to notice from these opening five verses is that we shall be like him. That's an extravagant thing for anyone to say about God. But it's true. We shall be like him. In the verse I quoted earlier from 1 John, it says we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is, the very sight of Jesus will be enough to translate us into being like him. And what we will be like him particularly in is that we will be like him in holiness. We will share his complete righteousness. And that's what is meant by this expression in verse 4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now, that is not to be taken in a crassly literal way of some sort of label faintly dangling from our forelock. What is being said is that his name, his character, his beautiful character, will be seen in us. We shall be like him. Now, at the moment, we are being changed from one degree of glory into his likeness. But when he takes us there, at a moment, the process will immediately be brought to a conclusion. As we sang, then shall we see his face and never, never sin. And that prospect is surely exceedingly appealing, is it not? No longer the ache. no longer that law within us that when I want to do right, evil lies so close at hand. No longer that desperate cry of the apostle, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? That wrestling will be something of the past, because we shall be like him, and his name, his character, will be on our foreheads and in our hearts, and abundantly obvious to one and all. And of course, the absence of sin will also mean the absence of every consequence of sin. No more crying, no more pain, no more of that wage of sin, death itself. And so we could summarize heaven in this way by the words here: there shall be no more night. Okay, that's the second thing. First of all, we'll see him, and then we'll be like him. And the third thing we notice from the chapter is that we shall serve him. Verse 3, there shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. It will be our pleasure throughout eternity to worship the Lord and to serve him. We're told earlier in the Revelation that the servants of God serve him day and night. It's an interesting thing to consider that place that we know is the land of rest, to go there will be to enter into rest, says the Hebrews. Yet nevertheless, in that place of rest, there seems to be incessant activity and service. The two, of course, are reconciled in this way: that no longer will there be the toil and the sweat in service. But that it will be so infinitely pleasurable to serve him. And the service will have lost its drudgery and toil. The service and the worship, of course, is spoken of much in Revelation. You go back to 19, to chapter 19, to hear some of what the choir are singing. Verse 6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals. Now, whatever else that conveys to us, it must convey to us, first of all, the resonance, the beauty of it, that we will be enchanted with it, we will be caught up with it. But surely also it conveys to us the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunder peals, that there's variety. It will not be staid. It will not be one tract. But that the music and the worship of heaven will satisfy us. It will be the worship of the Lamb. It will be the worship of the one who is worthy to receive all glory, because he has created all things, and by him all things were made. And then secondly, it will be the worship of the one who was slain, and who by his blood didst redeem and ransom us for God. We will worship him as creator and redeemer. Our service at the throne. Moving on then, can we see fourthly that the bliss of heaven will be that we will be with him forever. It was everlasting life that Jesus came to bring us. This means that the abundant life will be uninterrupted and unending. Verse 5, they shall reign forever and ever. It was Bertrand Russell, was it, who once confessed in his candid way that the thought of an eternity, an endless future, appalled him. He said it would be so boring. And we can only presume that that giant intellect of a man found this life such a bore and so endlessly, so appallingly dull. But what he didn't reckon with was that the God who promises us eternal life promises for us an infinity of enjoyment. And we can assume, therefore, that there will be progress in heaven. That when we get there, we will not have explored one fraction of the beauty and the character of Jesus and his glory on arrival, but that it will be something that we extensively go on investigating and enjoying and glorying in. The man who added these words to John Newton's hymn was right. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. No less days and no less exhilaration. The eternity of serving him day and night will be joy unspeakable. And then the last heading that I draw your attention to is that we will reign with him. We will see him. We will be like him. We will serve him and worship him. We will be with him forever, and we shall reign with him. Verse 5 ends, they shall reign forever and ever. When Jesus comes again, and this particularly applies, and in fact it only applies, to the day on which he returns in his glory to bring this present age to a conclusion. When he returns again, he will come as the undisputed king of the whole of creation. He will come to accept the scepter over every man, even over those who have slain him and who have not bowed to him. Now, in the beginning, God gave the kingdom of this world to his created, to the highest of his created beings, to man. That is, he gave it to us that we might be the vice-regents of the earth, that we might rule as the delegates, or rather the deputy of Jesus. He gave it to us that we might supervise. Man was told to name the animals, and he was given the leadership of the creation. Now, we must presume that if we are going to reign, that means that we are going to reign again in that way, that we will have the authority over creation restored to us. Just to expand on this a little, we must presume from what we are told about the picture of heaven here that there is a coming together of heaven and earth. We frequently hear that the two are mentioned as one. It's a new heaven and a new earth that will be brought in. And we must assume that there will be an earth in heaven. The second thing I put to you tentatively is that we must presume, must we not, that Eden will be restored. That is surely what is being said in verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits. And that surely speaks to us of an Eden restored, of the paradise that was given at the beginning, completely brought back to its perfection, without the earthquakes, without the volcanoes causing such havoc, without the greenhouse effect, without the fracture in the ozone layer. May we presume that the creatures which man has made extinct will be restored. There will be a restoration of that wonderful paradise. And then thirdly, by way of extended observation, we are told that there will be a city. That is, the garden has become a city. Verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city. And the city is what comes down from heaven in chapter 21. And what we can take from that, surely, is this. That whereas in the garden the man and the woman were relatively solitary, in that beautiful place there will be a community. There will be harmony. And there will be this corporate enjoyment of God. Well, what does all this do for you? Does it fascinate you? Does it merely fascinate you? What I want us to leave you with is this. God has given us these glimpses into the coming glory, not merely to excite our imagination, but for a very concrete reason in the here and now. May I put to you that there are two, at least, special purposes why he has given us these glimpses into the future glory. The first is, more briefly, that we may not be afraid of the future. He has given us these little pictures, these trailers, that we may not be afraid of anything that may come to us in the days ahead. Let not your hearts be troubled, said Jesus as he started to speak about his Father's house in which there were many mansions. It was so that the disciples might not be quaking as they thought about a dangerous future. Alone in this world. And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians about what will happen in the future, he says, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, let us encourage one another with these words. And he gives us what knowledge, what limited knowledge we have of the world to come, precisely so that we might not be afraid of the future. And it's this, is it not, brothers and sisters, which lends a note of triumph, even joy amidst the sorrow, to a Christian funeral. to those who walk near to the valley of the shadow. So he speaks to us of heaven so that we might not be afraid of the future. But secondly, and if I may, slightly more at length, he gives us this insight into heaven, limited though it is, so that we might be changed in the present. It's not just for future security, but it's for a change in the present. Again, looking back to that verse in John, and you might want to turn to it now, in 1 John 3 and verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then the critical words for us at the moment. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That is to say, to dwell and to spend time thinking on heaven as we have been doing this evening has a purifying effect on our lives right now. To engage ourselves in hoping in heaven will be to make us holier men and women in Christ. I have a feeling that there are too many of us believers who are suffering from short-sightedness in this way. By that I mean that when we try to look on the things that are on the horizon or in the distance, our eyes strain. It's uncomfortable. We find it hard. We find it much more natural, don't we, to look at the close-ups, the things of this world, the everyday needs, even the spiritual needs of our world. That is more comfortable than looking and gazing on the prospect of heaven. And God wants to help us in this way, to correct our spiritual astigmatism or whatever it is, to help us to see the distance, to gaze on the horizon, and to be comfortable in doing so. Because that will help us. It's not that God is not concerned with our present needs. It's not that the close-ups, the near at hand, the well-being of our family, the needs of our neighbors. It's not that these aren't important. But what he's saying is, if our long sight, if our vision of the coming of the King and of our going to be with him is clear, that will assist us in the everyday. Scarcely was a more ludicrous expression thought up by the world than this one. That he is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly use. What a lie. True heavenly mindedness will enable us to be earthed and will make us useful for God. I want to close with a question to myself and to you. What's your highest hope? What's my great desire in life? Honestly, before God, Is it to carry out those renovations to our homes that we've been thinking about these past months? The do-it-yourself bit that we've been wanting to get on with? Is it to make a name for myself at work? Is it to provide material prosperity for my children, my family? Is it to give myself security for retirement? Or is it the hope of heaven? He who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. God help us to improve our vision of the one who is our hope of glory. Amen.